Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Great to have you on with us today. Looking forward to the hour ahead. Here we are 15 days into June. School's out.
Woo-hoo!
Excited about that?
Yeah. So, yeah. Until the kids go, okay, I'm bored.
Yeah, sure. Well, now the professors are probably happy about that, but there's probably some. Do you have any grades to turn in still, Mark?
So, sure. Yeah. Sure. Well, there's online classes that go all year.
Oh, sure. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, professors' work is never done.
That's right.
These poor students.
That's right. We deserve a lot of pity.
We do.
Yep, we do.
Best. That's all we're doing right at the front. So we get the pity out of the way. Now it's down to work. It's Ask the Professor, our favorite show here every third Thursday. Day of the month when we open up the phone lines and open up our Bibles and we have a chance to learn and grow and understand more about God's Word. We talk theology, doctrine, faith, the church. Your questions make the program. So if there's a question that you've been wondering about, today is the day to give us a call. It's 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Phone lines are open. Your questions, we'll dive in and talk whatever things you might be wondering about. Mark Muskus, professor of biblical and theological studies at the University of Northwestern. Brad Sickler is assistant professor of philosophy at the university as well. And we're glad to have you guys in. And we do wish you a happy – was it a good year?
Great year.
Yeah, okay.
I just wish we could do this outside. It's so beautiful outside today. What are we doing in here?
Yeah, outside the campus here in the University of Northwestern, it is a gorgeous day today.
So. Beautiful.
All right. Well, you may I want to talk about, the beauty of God's creation. You can join in as well. We do have a question that was called in from after last program, so we're going to dive in with that. But I do want to just mention again that the phone lines are open. And so if you have something you've been thinking about or if you want to submit an email, that's always easy to do. You go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab right there. And you can just submit your question that way, and we'll get to it. MyFaithRadio.com. Click on Connecting Faith and Ask the Professor, or call us at 877-933-2484. And that's what Chris from Hartford did. He called in, and his question was, kind of a simple question, but I thought, it's worth talking about. It was simply, what is sin by definition? We'll start with that.
That's a good question, Chris, and that's kind of fun to hear from Hartford.
Yeah.
I'm sure it's a beautiful day at out east, too. Yeah. Hartford, beautiful city, so that's great that he called this in. Sin, by definition, if we look at the New Testament, there's several words in the New Testament that are used to describe sin, that they go all the way from the most common word is a Greek word called hamartia. And that's usually translated as missing the mark or missing the target, something like that. But then there's also words like unrighteousness, transgression, lawlessness, all those kind of words. And so there's many different words that we can point to talk about sin. I like to put them all together and say that sin is anything that reflects an attitude of disobedience or rebellion against God, defiance. And it always manifests itself in actions. It never stays in the mind so that we actually do things that are displeasing to God. So you really could define it compared to the righteousness of God. God is perfect and righteous. He defines the good and the perfect. And so anything that falls short of that is sin. I like the definition that a pastor used a number of years ago based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, so then, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And this pastor, I think he made a good deduction from that, where he said, therefore, sin is anything that is not done for the glory of God. And I think that's a pretty good addition to get in there as far as motivation for doing something and not just what we do.
As you said, that disobedience and defiance, I was thinking we sometimes hear the phrase, sin's a commission or omission.
Right.
So there's, it's not just actively doing something. Maybe it's, passively not doing something.
That's right. When we fail to do something, we should. So if someone is being assaulted, for example, and we just stand by and watch it happen, that would be a sin of omission there, that we should have acted, we should have done something.
And when you talk about missing the mark, I think of Romans 3:23, because mm-hmm. that connects those ideas of sinning and falling short or missing the mark. So there's a target that we are meant to hit, and we're meant to hit it by virtue of being created in God's image for his glory, meant to be in relationship with him. And so when Paul says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he's connecting up with that hamartia thought that Mark was talking about, which is where we get the word for the study of sin, hamartiology. In theology, that's the branch of theology that deals with the study of sin. I also like to think in terms of the two great commandments, because when yeah. Jesus says the greatest thing is to love God with all your heart, and next is to love your neighbor as yourself. So we can also think of sin as being failure to do those. Anytime we have disordered affections, which is the way Augustine put it. So St. Augustine considered pride to be the root sin of all sins. And he didn't mean arrogance by that. Arrogance is one of the faces of pride, but it has a thousand faces. And really, it's anything that disorders our loves and puts our love for ourself mm-hmm. above the love for God and neighbor. So sin can also be thought of in those terms as disordered affections. We don't love the things that we ought to love in the order we should love them or to the extent that we should love them. So this is part of why we are all sinners, even if we are kind and good and whatever. We all fail to love God completely. We all fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's not something that we can attain to, no matter how hard we try or how good we are relative to other people. We are always going to fail to reflect God's glory adequately. And in doing that, we fall short of his glory and we sin, as Romans says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which probably is a good time to talk about grace, isn't it? Because we yeah. live in a culture that is very much into, you know, picking ourselves up and, you know, improving. Self-improvement is mm-hmm. is the buzzword, but we can't improve enough self to meet God's standard.
No, especially because God's standard is perfection. I like to tease my students about this. Wouldn't it be a great grading scale in my class where if I have 1,000 points for the class, well, 1,000, you get an A. 0 to 999, you fail. But that's really what James tells us this in James chapter 2. He says, even one who transgresses the least of the commands has transgressed them all, has broken them all. So there is no curve here. There is either the perfection of God or we fall short. And you know, Neil, it really isn't the happiest topic in the world, but it's something we have to talk about with people, especially when we talk about the gospel. Because if people are not made aware of and convinced of their need, that here they are, they've got this sin debt, and it separates them from God. If they're not convinced of that, they're really not going to be interested in Jesus very much, or they'll be interested in Jesus for the wrong reasons, because he's a good moral teacher, because he gave us a great example, blah, 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 blah. The best thing about Jesus is that death on the cross provides a sacrifice for our sins so we can be forgiven. And that sin debt can be taken away. But until someone is clear about sin and its consequences, they're really not going to be that interested in Jesus.
Exactly. This isn't a real happy topic, but it's the only road to the only happy topic that we need to care about. Mm-hmm. Because without this concept of sin, you don't need Christ, right? You don't need, there's no separation from God that needs to be mended and repaired. That it's only by appreciating sin that we can really understand the extent of God's grace and mercy. If we think we're basically pretty good, pretty decent, and, you know, we're on the mark most of the time, it's not that much of an extension of grace to say, you know, I will forgive your sins, when we think they are few and far between. But when we see ourselves as just like from top to bottom, systematically broken and in rebellion and not loving God the way we ought to, then we can really understand and appreciate and glorify God for the grace that he gives us in saving us, right? This is being saved is an unspeakable mercy and act of grace on God's part. But you only get that if you understand the depth of our depravity and our sin. And that is definitely not an easy sell in our topic. Okay, you're okay. No, you're not okay, but I'm not either. I mean, that's what our message is. Mm-hmm. It's not I'm okay, you're okay.
Right. Yeah. And I just, I like to tease sometimes, Brad, too, and say the human race, a lot of the time we're in the PR business, the public relations business. We're trying to puff the human condition. Oh, we're really not that bad, or at least I'm better than that guy over there that's in jail or something like that. And there's so many excuses that we come up with for the things that we do that are displeasing to God. Well, everybody else is doing it, or else not that big a deal. Or I'll do this good thing over there to make up for this bad thing over here. We can come up with a dozen of those kinds of excuses, just like that. And again, it's a precursor to the faith in Jesus and the gospel when we admit that we are sinners, we can't do anything to save ourselves, and thank God, God has done something to save us.
And you've been walking with the Lord a lot longer than I have because you're so much older than I am. But the longer I am a Christian, the more I see my sin everywhere, right? Mm-hmm. When I was young, you know, 16 or whatever, I thought it was, you know, inappropriate relations outside of marriage or drinking or whatever, mm-hmm. those big things. But now I see, like, I can't spend a half an hour without being aware of how much I wander from where God wants me to be.
Yeah, that really hit me when I was a younger guy, Brad, because I heard Billy Graham gave an interview in Christianity Today, and he talked about he's aware of being so much more of a sinner today than he ever has been before. And when I was in my 20s, I went, yeah, right, Billy, give me a break. You know, what are you doing? You know, are you taking home paper clips from the office that really belong to the office? I mean, what kind of sins is he up to? Yeah. But you're right. The older that you get, the more you see into the human heart and intention and motives and these things that sometimes we try to hide. And there's just a whole lot of gunk there. Thank God that he has taken all of that, and Jesus has paid for it all for us.
Disordered affections, a good way to think about it.
Right.
Talking about the sin today, that was just one of the questions. Thanks, Chris, for that question and for joining us here on Connecting Faith. You have a question today. It's open phones, open Bibles. It's Ask the Professor. We talk with Bible questions. We talk, you know, faith, theology, doctrine, all those things, church, relationships, we'll get into it all. You can join us. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Or if you want to submit your question via email, if you just go to the website, myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can just use the Ask the Professor tab there and submit your question. We've got open phone banks, so there's plenty of room for you to jump in. And love to take your questions in the moments ahead. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Guys are in studio today to Ask the Professor, and we're looking forward to talking with you in just a moment.
This is the Faith Radio Stream. Relevant Bible preaching, family-focused teaching.
This is Amazing Grace.
It's Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. Professors Mark Muska and Brad Sickler in the studio joining us today from the University of Northwestern. And we're taking your calls at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Let's go to Lynn calling in from Colorado. We always love to get calls from outside our listening area. So, Lynn, thank you for listening. You have a question about Jesus and Mary. Go ahead. You're on with Brad and Mark.
Hi, Lynn.
Hi. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. We were wondering when we read John the other day about when Jesus said that Mary could not touch him because he had not gone to the Father yet. And so we were wondering what happened between the time she saw him and then when he saw the disciples and he said, touch me and touch my hands and my side. So we were wondering, you know, what happened in between that time?
That's a good question.
It is a good question. It comes out of John 20, and I can read to you verses 16 and 17 here. It says, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And so then she went and announced this to the disciples. Lynn, this is kind of easy to answer because we don't have any idea. I mean, Jesus doesn't explain himself here. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of theories here as far as why he didn't want to be touched at this time. I like this translation saying, stop clinging to me instead of just touching me, because it seems as though she's got something she needs to do and bear witness to Jesus' resurrection instead of staying there with him. So that's my best guess. But, you know, sometimes people get into some real theories here about how his body is only partly resurrected now and transformed. And so she's got to allow this metamorphosis to finish itself. Nice theory. You can't prove it, but you can't disprove it either. And so it just kind of sits there. I don't know. Brad, you got anything on this?
No, I think you're right to point out it's a better translation than don't touch me is stop clinging to me. But then he says, go instead, right? So it's sort of like, okay, stop clinging to me now. I have a job for you to do. Go and deliver this message.
Mm-hmm.
Who knows what else beyond that? Yeah, maybe she's wanting for him to stay permanently, thinking that he's going to, you know, just pick up his earthly ministry and be with them for years and years to come. And maybe he's trying to, you know, tell her that's unfortunately not going to happen. So, yeah, who knows what else
it
is going
be,
on. But
she just said, you got away from me once. You're not getting away again.
Yeah,
I'm not letting you out of my sight. Yeah. And so it could be something like that. Yeah. It really does, though, Lynn. It raises issues about the nature of resurrected bodies, because there's several of these appearances of Jesus. He eats fish later on in John when he's at the Sea of Galilee with the apostles. He eats fish in Luke 24 when he meets with the disciples to prove to them that he has flesh and bone, that he's not a ghost. He scares them half to death because they're in a locked room and he comes right through the door. Now, you and I like to talk about coming through the door, but we really come through the doorway. Jesus comes through the door and he appears there, scares them half to death, but he has to prove to them that he has flesh and bone. And so this leads on a really interesting path to understand what the nature of the resurrection is and what the nature of our resurrected bodies will be and so forth based on what we learn about Jesus here. So you're right at the threshold, Lynn, of a really good study to get into the nature of the resurrection. And I think it's very profitable, too, because it's what we all are looking forward to.
Yeah. And it's a good word. Just, I think sometimes you read the passage, you know, go instead. You don't really see the word instead.
Mm-hmm.
No, we just, you know, just I was looking at it right now. So, Lynn, thank you for the call, for the question. 877-933-2484 is our phone number, 877-93-FAITH. So, question about Peter. Peter writes in one of his letters, he said, you know, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And so I've been listening to audio Bible and going through 1 Peter and 1 Peter 3:18, you know, great verse, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And a little bit later on, he's talking about, you know, preaching in the spirits in prison, disobeyed long ago, about the days of Noah. And then verse 21 says he's talking about a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And then he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. So, you know, don't we always have some conversations about baptism doesn't equal salvation? What are we talking about here?
Well, you're going to get into one whopping sectarian discussion here, you know, because there's different traditions in Christianity that view water baptism differently. Mm. And the tradition that holds to this idea that of what theologians will call it baptismal regeneration, they'll base their ideas on this kind of passage, Neil, where Peter is saying that to be baptized with water it's symbolic of your sin being washed away, but it does in fact save you, that you now have the Holy Spirit resident within you. He takes up his residence within you and you now belong to God. These traditions almost always will baptize infants, as a matter of fact, to make sure this happens early on in their lives. And so this is one of the main passages used to back that. The tradition that I hold to personally doesn't see it as being quite as compelling, especially since if you look at the record in the book of Acts and what the apostles did, and Paul comes back to this in 1 Corinthians 1 as well, it doesn't seem as though water baptism was something that they insisted that people do when they put their faith in the gospel. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 It almost sounds like he's jesting to say, I can't remember if I baptized anybody. How many I baptized, I'm not sure. And so if it was that critical, he would have better records than that. He would have better remembrance. So, but we're going to go back and forth in this question. I like it, Neil, that we can agree that whether baptism, water baptism saves you or not, you must put your faith in Jesus and the gospel to be saved. And we can join arms on that, even though we might never be able to reconcile this question about water baptism.
Yeah, I agree. This passage, it is funny, like you were saying, that Peter accuses Paul of saying some things that are difficult to understand. This passage has gotten a lot of attention for the various ins and outs, especially the harrowing of hell doctrine in there. But I think, using sometimes allusions to Old Testament events and saying that they symbolized this or they symbolized that, I think it's just a way of saying it's kind of like this, or setting up an analogy that we don't have to think is going to be very strict or following from top to bottom. They were writing in a different style. They were writing to a different purpose. They were creating scripture. So they do some things in here that do make you scratch your head sometimes. I think of the time in Galatians 4 where Paul is talking about Hagar and Sarah, and he's saying these women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar, and he's talking about this, and you think, well, I wouldn't have gotten that from that passage.
Yeah.
So there are those issues too. You know, what is actually happening in the Noah flood? Does the water really initially represent something, or is Peter just making use of it to draw this analogy of cleansing and starting over? Because that's really what the flood was for. It cleansed and started over. And so in that sense, it's got something in common with water baptism. And I would be kind of hesitant to read too much more into it than that, like you would too, Mark.
Mm-hmm. I think it's noteworthy, though, that those who baptize infants and who think that this is based on 1 Peter here, this is salvation taking place, they all, every single one of them, will also practice what they call confirmation for that child later on, where the child himself or herself confirms that faith that was declared for them as an infant. And so, again, I think we can join together more here than we have to be split apart by this. I don't know if water baptism, it might be number one on the list of things that has led to sectarian division in the in the church.
And even persecution unto death.
Right.
In some cases, yeah.
So I think we maybe have to look more for what unifies us here rather than just carping on one another about these differences.
But there's a layering of symbols here, right? The water symbolizes baptism, but the baptism is, of course, itself already a symbol.
A symbol,
All right, we're talking Bible questions, faith, doctrine, theology, church, all those things. We've got a couple more questions we're going to get to here after the bottom hour break. Our phone lines are open for you to submit your question, ask our conversation today at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy. They both serve here at the University of Northwestern, and we're looking forward to taking your calls and questions. Thoughts about communion coming up. We'll get to that, about right relationships with each other as well. All that ahead, and phone lines open for you at 877-933-2484, or you can go to the Ask the Professor tab on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. It's a joy to have you listening today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern come in studio, and we open up the phone lines and take your questions. We talk doctrine, theology, talk faith, the church, all those things. And our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. Doris called in and just left the question for us off air. It was regarding communion. And she says, what permits me to take it? And what permits me not to take it? We're all sinners, so can you elaborate on this?
Yeah, we all were sinners as far as that guilt being upon us until we put our faith in the substitute who paid the penalty of our sin. And so I once was lost. Now I see. I have been justified, and God is in the process of sanctifying me. So I'm not sure if I agree with that part of that, Doris. But 1 Corinthians 11 has some really good guidance, though, about the Lord's table or communion, where Paul is reminding them of what the Lord did that night before he was to go to the cross, and he reenacts that. But then afterward, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And so there's quite a warning to that. Now, we get into this idea of what does it mean then to eat or drink in an unworthy manner? And I would say to that, Doris, whether you have put your faith in the gospel or not, this is someone who is not on good speaking terms with God, that there's sin there, there's a barrier there, and that Paul's saying here, that has to be dealt with before you commemorate the Lord's death in this kind of a way with the Lord's Supper. I find it interesting that many, many churches, before they take part in the Lord's table or communion, the pastor sometimes will give people a chance to make sure that they're right with the Lord, some personal time of confession and introspection, to examine themselves, to make sure that they are taking part in a worthy manner. So that transcends. I don't know if I would ever recommend a non-Christian, someone who has not put their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, I don't think I could ever recommend to them to take part in the Lord's table because of this verse, that this is dishonoring the table. I don't think it's anything we have to condemn them for. Mm-hmm. In fact, this is part of my dad's testimony before he put his faith in the Lord. He was going forward for communion. And I said, "Dad, you know, you're just not there yet. We've been talking about Jesus, and I know you haven't yet put your faith in him. And so this really isn't for you until that time comes." And I was able to do it in a kind enough way where it wasn't like thunder and lightning. And so my dad understood this is something for people who are in this relationship with God because of the forgiveness of sins.
And in a sense, I don't know if this is actually what Doris is concerned with too, but in a sense, of course, we're all unworthy. That's the whole point of communion. Mm-hmm. If we were worthy, we wouldn't need communion.
Yeah,
so the fact that we take it is a recognition of our need for Christ to have broken his body for our sins. But there are other things going on in this church as well that Paul is probably drawing attention to. So earlier in the chapter, he's talking about when you come together, it's not really the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, this is in verse 20 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. "Some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk." Mm. I mean, I don't know. This Corinthian church had some issues going on. So in chapter 5, you've got a man sleeping with his father's wife, and everybody's proud of this. And here you've got people at the gatherings of church getting drunk while other people get no food. And so he's partly, I think, also pointing to this as a manner of unworthiness, because it's not discerning or recognizing the presence of Christ in the entire church, and that all of these believers are part of the body of Jesus Christ. So when he says, when you do it in an unworthy manner, you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, he's talking about the communion, but he's also talking about the redeemed that are being excluded or being discriminated against or whatever. And then he says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they do this, as you were reading, Mark. Because if we don't, then we are not discerning the body of Christ. And in verse 32, it's important to see this. When we are judged in this way, so after this warning, you know, it's for this reason that some have gotten sick and even fallen asleep. When we are judged in this way, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. So this is God's loving discipline to get his children back in line and back into obedience, and discerning the presence of Christ in the entire body of believers, and not showing favoritism and not acting inappropriately. And, you know, he says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? This is where you should do that kind of stuff. So I think that's a part of it, too, is the failure to really see Christ in the humbler members of the congregation.
Yeah. that Corinthian church, it was like Christianity in the raw.
Yeah,
you
definitely.
Know that they knew the Lord, they had been saved, their sin had been forgiven, but they had a lot of growing to do, and that's actually encouraging to me. You know, that you don't have to be a bunch of perfect people. The old joke about if you find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll wreck it.
Yeah.
You know that there's a real raw edge to this Corinthian church, and yet Paul works with them. He believes in them, even though he has to discipline them.
Let's take Nancy's call. Nancy's calling from Forest Lake and has a good question and one that we'll wrestle with for a while. Nancy, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I have a young woman that I am mentoring, and she had shared with me that she had a conversation with her mother in which she was able to share the gospel. And how her she felt that her mother had, because I asked her if her mother was saved, and she said, I don't think so, but she has prayed the prayer. And I said, she said, I don't believe that you can just pray a prayer and be saved.
Yeah.
And the scripture that came to my mind was that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And my first thought was also after that was that sanctification, and I shared this with her, sanctification is a process, and it's not immediate, but we see growth over time. And so, you know, my question for you is salvation always begun with a prayer?
Is prayer a prerequisite? That's a good question, Nancy.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, that is a good question, and this is probably up there pretty close on that list with baptism, Mark, as far as how this works. And one of the things that you're touching on, we sometimes distinguish between justification and sanctification, and what kind of saves us versus the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So when we come to Jesus and we turn from our sin and we ask for forgiveness, we receive it. And at that point, we are justified and we are clothed with his righteousness and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that process of salvation is begun. And then as a mark of its authentication, as a mark that it really is a work of God within us and not a work of our own flesh or whatever other kind of counterfeit it might be, we continue to walk in the Spirit and slowly become transformed. So everybody has to start somewhere. Your direct question at the end there was, is salvation always begun with some kind of prayer like this? And I think it doesn't have to be, especially if we were talking earlier about children raised in the faith. They just might always have believed, and there are points where they're going to come and they're going to lay special ownership or lay special claim to those beliefs, but they may not have ever been led through some kind of sinner's prayer sort of a thing. Their faith may have just always been interwoven in their lives, and they just may always have had it. And I think that we don't need to doubt their salvation if the fruit is there. So that's why Jesus said, you can tell what kind of a tree it is by looking at the fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And if somebody has been walking with the Lord for a long time, all their life or whatever, and they can't point to a specific time, and yet they bear fruit. They bear the fruit of faith and love and hope and all the other things that the Spirit brings to our lives. Then I don't see any reason to wonder about their salvation. But you know, confession, ongoing confession, is a part of any Christian's life as well. Confession isn't just you do it once and then you're done for good. That would actually be really difficult to do if you were walking with God, because you see over and over how you're again failing, and we were talking about this earlier with sin. So I think in terms of justification, that initial being made right with God, that is something that happens when we, in faith and in sincerity, turn from sin and toward him and look to him for our salvation. But then the process of being converted goes on and on throughout the rest of our lives as we're continually reconverted and our mind is readjusted as we try to conform to the image of Christ and not be transformed by the world.
Yeah, I think I agree with almost everything you're saying there, Brad, that salvation beginning by a prayer. I think what Nancy's getting at is some canned prayer.
Mm-hmm.
lot of tracts, for mm-hmm. example, at the end of them, they will have a prayer that they offer. But the best tracts will also qualify it. I'm thinking of maybe the widest distributed tract of all time is Crew's Four Spiritual Laws. There's just been hundreds of millions of those distributed worldwide, right? And I still remember when they offer a prayer that someone can pray to put their faith in the gospel, they prelude that by saying it's not the words that you say, but the attitude of the heart that matters. And so there is no formulistic kind of prayer that must be prayed. That you're right, Nancy. It is believing in your heart, putting your trust, depending on Jesus, that his sacrifice pays for your sin. And we express that through prayer. So in the general sense of prayer, prayer is communicating with God. And somehow we communicate with him that we are making that decision, whether it's in the quietness of our heart and the person next to us doesn't even know what you've done, or it might be something that you say out loud. It might be something where you go forward in a church and kneel down in front, and there's an altar call, we call that. There's all kinds of different ways we can express that communication with God that expresses that trust. And, you know, I've talked about Billy Graham already once today, but I really appreciate what Graham said, though, in his crusades, to say there is something important, though, about getting up out of your seat and coming forward, because that is really exemplifying a decision that you're making. It's not some wishy-washy thing. You are giving testimony by getting out of your chair and going forward that this is what you really want. And I like that a lot. I think that's an important thing. This is not some frivolous thing that you're getting into. And then let God sort out whether this is genuine or not. I like what you said, Brad. It's going to become apparent in the way that the person lives. If you work with them and mentor them, they're going to show signs and fruit of this faith in the gospel. And if they don't, then that's reason to then bring that up as an issue of discussion and say, what's happening here? Did you really understand the message? Are you really believing this, or is it just some emotional chill you had down your back or something like that? There's all kinds of possibilities of something else. So we work with people and we try to lead them along. So
good. All right, we're going to take a quick break and come back and finish up the hour. We've got a few questions queued up, ready to go. But there is room for you. There's a phone line open, or if you want to submit something online, you can go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there that says Ask the Professor, and you can just submit your question that way, or call us at 877-933-2484. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy. Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. They're at the University of Northwestern. It's our Ask the Professor show here on Connecting Faith.
You're listening to the Faith Radio Stream, helping you connect faith to life every day.
Bless.
Forty-seven past the hour. It's Connecting Faith. Today is our Ask the Professor program. Each month, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler come over from the campus of the University of Northwestern to join with us, and we take your questions on the Bible, faith, the church. And we took a question earlier from Lynn, who was wondering about, you know, the gospel account in John. Jesus says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me. You know, I haven't gotten to my Father yet." And so we talked a little bit about that, but she had a follow-up question. When Jesus was resurrected and saw the disciples, where did he get his new clothes?
Yeah, that's a great question, Lynn. It's kind of one that makes me smile, because you're really thinking, you know, you're trying to work this out. And again, the answer is real easy. We don't know.
Sure.
But I think God is fully capable of clothing his son if
True.
He's given life back to him from the dead. You know,
I mean, it's definitely a lesser miracle.
Yeah. But right. I don't think that we can, but I don't think we can minimize, though. I appreciate Lynn really working this through and thinking about it. I wish so many more Christians would read their Bible asking it all kinds of questions like that, because it really does help you to interpret it properly.
Yeah. It just reminded me of what happens in Revelation in the letter to the church in Sardis, where he does say, "There have been a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be clothed in white." So there, you know, even that might be a little bit of the precedent that we look to as we talk about Jesus being the first fruits and the one who we will follow through this whole process of death and resurrection. Even the being clothed in white yeah. is something that God has promised that he'll do for us in that passage in Revelation 5.
Glorious, yeah. glorious.
You know, we're talking about we want to be more Christ-like. We used the word sanctification here a few minutes ago, talking justification and sanctification. Martin writes in on at myfaithradio.com, and they asked the professor, Tab, and he says, what's the best doctrine on sanctification? So I've heard that there are five views. And then this question, does God change us or do we change ourselves through discipline?
Yeah, that's a really good question, Martin. In fact, you might be referring, there is a book that has been written, published by Zondervan, is Five Views on Sanctification. Mm. And so this is something that the church has wrestled with. And again, you know, I think as long as we come to this with a spirit of cooperation and unity in the church, we got to ask these tough questions because there's really a lot to take into account when it comes to sanctification. As far as our part and God's part, there's several passages in the scripture that seem to point to this as being a cooperative effort between us and God. It's not an either or, it's a both and. The one I'm thinking about is in Philippians 2, Paul in verses 12 and 13 talks about this tension. In verse 12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You got to do something here. But then look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's a both and that all the commands of the New Testament are meant to be obeyed. We've got to have the determination and the commitment to live those out the best we can. But yet, we're not going to take the first step forward if God's Spirit isn't empowering us, and it's just going to be fake, and it's going to end up falling to pieces on us if God isn't performing that work in us as well. Paul gets into the same idea in Ephesians 2 as well when he talks about salvation, that this is the work of God taking part in us.
Brad, what do you think?
Oh, I thought you were going to read something.
Oh, no, yeah, sorry.
I was just thinking that Mark took the same passage that I was going to point to in Philippians 2, but there's another one in Philippians 1, verse 6, where he says, he who began this good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. But Paul also tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So I think it might be a false dichotomy to say, does God change us or do we change ourselves? Well, it's a cooperation as we submit and walk in the Spirit. God does that work of transformation. We can't really do it ourselves. You know, you have the whole bootstrap problem. Tell somebody to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. Well, what are they going to get leverage against? We can't make ourselves pure, and we can't change our character, but we can cooperate with God and walk with him as he does that work in us, because it is his work, only he can do it. And he's the one who began it and wants to do it in the first place. We're not twisting his arm or trying to get him to something, do something that he's not inclined to do. He began it. He wants to do this process. But I was heard somebody talking about one time how we're called to be, you know, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. But of course, the problem is that living sacrifices keep trying to crawl off the altar. So if we can just stay on the altar and let God do that work in us, I think we both have a role to play. It's not an either or.
It might be helpful to think about the things that we want to avoid with this. On the one hand, we don't want to give the responsibility to us as Christians to the point where it just becomes work it out, grunt, climb that hill the best you can, and blah, blah, blah. No, God's work his power is at work within you. But we don't want to go to the other extreme where we're sitting on our pants and saying, okay, unless you lift me off this chair, God, I'm not doing anything if you're the one that's going to do this. No, we have a responsibility to determine to follow Christ, and he will give us the power to do it.
Good. A listener called in, and she'd like to remain anonymous, but she said, my husband is a Christian, but right now he's not being obedient to God, and it's affecting our family. Are there examples in Scripture where a husband was being disobedient, or can you offer any advice?
Yeah, that's a really difficult situation, and it doesn't matter husband or wife. You know, when you have one of the parents in the household that just has wandered or rebellious, that's very difficult. And so we were racking our brains in the New Testament to try to think of an illustration of that. I really couldn't. The one that came to mind for me is back in 2 Samuel, where, or I'm sorry, 1 Samuel, where David is facing off with this man by the name of Nabal, who refuses to feed David's men and provide for them after they've guarded his flocks. And he almost gets his family killed. But then his wife Abigail comes through and bows down, humbles herself before David, and saves her family's life. And so she does the right thing. And in fact, Nabal dies as a part of this. And David takes Abigail as one of his wives after this.
And I don't know what the situation is. Of course, we all sin, like we were saying, every day. But if there is a habitual sin that this person is accommodating and harboring, then I think, you know, there's limited amounts of things we can do to change anybody else. But we certainly can pray. We can, I think, if it's appropriate, go to the pastor and ask for some support, and maybe have the pastor and the husband meet together and just try to see what's going on. And you know, if it's to the point where there's something going on that the person is unwilling to remedy, then that's a very difficult situation and not something we really have any quick answer to. But I can't think of another example as far as she was asking for that either. But
we did talk about, you know, 1 Peter about, you know, wives need to or husbands need to treat their wives in a gentle way, and wives can sometimes you know, win a husband over with their behavior, but that. Obviously, there's more to this than what we have time to maybe or ability to discuss.
Yeah, I would try to get somebody else in the picture, somebody with some professional background and experience.
Maybe we've got a couple minutes left. You want to take a stab at this one? Joy called in from Woodbury. Says, can you briefly discuss the universalism thought in the context of The Shack, the movie and the book that's out?
Yeah, I've...
Well, I can't do it in the context of The Shack since I haven't read it. But universalism is the view that, well, there are different kinds of universalisms, but generally they say that everyone will be saved eventually, maybe right away, maybe after some further process after death of being refined and purged of their sin or corrected or whatever. But in general, that is just... people try to, there was a book that came out a couple years ago called The Evangelical Universalist, where the person tries to make the case from Scripture that universalism is the right way to think of salvation. But that seems contrary to me to the plain reading of Scripture, which is that there will be a judgment. The road is narrow and only a few find it, and Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. And the plain reading of Scripture, Old and New Testament, is that some will be saved and some will not. And as hard as that is for us, and as difficult as that is to present to an unbeliever, I think that's really the clear conviction of Scripture. So I think universalism, if it's taught as a Christian doctrine and is supported with Scripture, I think you ought to be very suspicious about how the Scripture is being used, and especially look at which Scriptures aren't being talked about or aren't being addressed. You can make a cute little syllogism that, you know, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, right? But then you can also say, well, if you confess with your heart that Jesus is Lord, then you'll be saved. Okay, well, then since everyone is going to confess, then everyone will be saved. But that really does miss the plain teaching of Scripture about judgment and the difference between being saved and lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've not seen the movie that's come out, but I did read the book several years ago when it came out by Paul Young, and I'm very tossed by this because there's a lot of imagery. It's written almost like a parable, and I think we have to be very careful the inferences we take from it and what exactly he's communicating with it. And I haven't really studied that enough to know if he's advocating a universalism there. The thing that comes into play mostly with The Shack is the view of the Trinity that is given. Because if I remember right, the father is portrayed as a middle-aged black woman. The son is a Middle Eastern carpenter, and the spirit as an Asian young woman. And so that ruffled a lot of feathers to get into those kind of metaphors. But that's the place of fiction and that type of thing. I don't know what to say about it.
Well, we're going to wrap it up there because our time is gone. But maybe that, as you've heard the program today, you thought of a question, you can always submit something online. We'll get to it next time. And go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith Show page and use the Ask the Professor tab to submit your question there, your comment. And you can listen to this program again, too. We post the interviews there after the show. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern in studio with us for today's installment of Ask the Professor. Appreciate the guys coming over and appreciate you listening and joining with us today here on Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.